Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing 130. With shouts ascends our King, with trumpets stirring call, praise God, his praises sing, for God is Lord of all. All five of 130. We give heed to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words, recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 with these words, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Being once more accused in our own conscience of sin by this law which we've read, and knowing that our chief enemy, Satan, accuses us also before God, we hear the words of the gospel in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Let us find in his work the confidence that before God we worship today as righteous. We sing number 68. For thy name's sake hear thou me, for thy mercy, Lord, I wait. Pardon my iniquity, for my sin is very great. All four of 68. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, no joy is greater to us than to live in thy presence in righteousness and holiness all the days of our life, to enjoy thy favor and to receive blessings from thee. Nothing do we hope for more that one day to behold thee in Jesus Christ face to face, to see thy majesty and thy glory to a degree that we do not know, and to bow before thee in worship and in adoration. But because the perfection of this joy cannot yet be experienced, for we being sinners and still on this side of the grave, do not behold thy glory as fully as we will in heaven, we thank thee nevertheless that we can come into thy house this morning to see it again in a greater way than we have in the week gone by, as we worship thee as a church and as we bow before thy word. We pray that today we might receive a blessing. Today, in the way of receiving by faith that word which is proclaimed, the gospel of salvation. Today, in seeing by faith Jesus Christ, born of a virgin and called Emmanuel, who now, having suffered and died and risen again, is in heaven at thy right hand. As we contemplate the glory thou hast given him, and the high place of exaltation and honor, may this be a reason for us to hope all the more for our own glorification in heaven, and all the more in this life to live close to thee in spirit, in truth, and in obedience to thy law. We confess our sins and shortcomings. That which makes us most happy, a life of fellowship with thee, we have not always enjoyed. And it is not because thou didst remove thyself from us. Nothing will separate us from thy love, and thou art always with thy church. But it is because of our sins. We have fallen into sin in this week gone by, perhaps grievously and willfully and deliberately, in which case we pray, bring us in the heart to true sorrow for sin. But in so many ways we've sinned this week, even if not consciously, willingly, and deliberately. We have not always had the glory of thy name and service of thee as our goal. We have sought ourself and served ourself. We have not always used thy name with fear and reverence in this past week. We confess that this is because in our thoughts and in our heart, thou art not as high as thou oughtest to be. We do not honor thee as majestic and glorious as much as we ought to honor thee. We have not always loved our neighbor as ourself, have not always honored our authorities, and refrained from envy and jealousy and hatred, but manifested such, and have not always behaved and conducted ourselves as a husband ought toward his wife or a wife to her husband, in thoughts perhaps, and in deeds, even if not grossly violating the marriage bond, we have not always found in our spouse a cherished friend, but sometimes one who would be the brunt and the object of our anger and frustration. We have not always refrained from stealing and not always manifested contentment, as but a week ago we were exhorted to do, but have also in this past week shown ourselves to be covetous and eager for earthly gain. And in our minds, if not with our tongues, we have not built up the honor and good character and reputation of the neighbor, but have at times brought him lower in our own minds and in the minds of those with whom we spoke. So that we come to thee this morning and we confess our sinfulness, and we know that because of the many sins we've committed in the week gone by, it is also a very real danger that today we not keep thy day holy as we are called to do, but that we desecrate and profane it, if not in our actions, then in our thoughts, and by not partaking and participating in every respect as much as we are able in the worship that we now give to thee. We are sinners, and we come in humility. How possibly could it not be that thou dost hear the accusations of Satan against us and find in his favor against us and condemn us to hell on account of our sins? The more guilty we are because we know ourselves to be thy children and confess to be redeemed in Christ and still continue in sin. We thank thee for thy marvelous grace, for the word of forgiveness, the pardon of sin, the promise of life eternal, the readiness of a father, the Father, to receive thy children into fellowship with thee in the way of confession of sin and on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We pray that today we might hear the gospel that speaks to us of his sitting at thy right hand, there governing all, there appearing as head of the church, there the proof to us that if he, once declared guilty on our behalf, has a place in heaven of highest honor and glory, so we, who are righteous in him, have a place in thy church, and there is a place for us being prepared in glory also, which we shall one day fill. This comforts, this reassures, and this motivates us again to live a new and godly life unto thee. Sanctify us, therefore, and justify us, and preserve us by the word and spirit of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Then we desire a great blessing on the congregation, that it might be evident that we are growing more and more in thy grace as individuals, as families, and as a church as a whole. We pray that thou wilt bless our families, cause them to be not only Christian and godly in a general way, but that in specific ways, because of the persistence of parents in teaching children and the insistence of parents that children obey and do what is right, and the readiness of parents to set a godly example to their children, it might be seen that we are different, strangers even. And if others around us call us strange, though that could be a blow to our pride if we want the praise of men, yet if we seek thy praise, we shall count it a privilege. For this is to say that we are no different than Abraham, who sought a heavenly country, Jesus, who was not given to the things of this earth, and so we also, as families, would live a distinctively godly life, even though that bring on us the shame and ridicule of others around. Care for the parents then in their work, for husbands and wives, their relationship with each other, for the children that by thy grace we have brought forth, and work in the hearts of those children the faith and the desire to obey that thou dost give thy saints everywhere. We pray for those of the congregation who are not families, but individuals, for whatever reason, because thou hast not given them a spouse, because a spouse has been taken from them in death, or has left them in unfaithfulness. We pray that thou wilt be with all such. Cause them also to know that there is in thy church a blessing for them, and that they are part of a family, thy family, in which they have a name and a place. Pray that thou wilt bless heads of homes in the work that we do, supporting the needs of our family and the causes of thy kingdom. Continue from day to day to give us strength to do our work well, but also there to be a distinctive witness and testimony of thy grace. Bless mothers in the home who make that home their first priority and who labor diligently so that the spiritual and earthly needs of their children are cared for. Cause them to find no greater joy than that of serving family and serving thee. Pray thy blessing on the office bearers of this congregation, that thou wilt be near unto them. We confess that we are but men and ourselves in need of every grace which the congregation needs. Therefore give to us a particular measure of grace in wisdom, in love for this congregation, in the knowledge of thy word and the ability rightly to understand it and apply it, and every other gift that we need to do our work well. Bless those of the congregation who have particular trials, who are led through times of sickness or sorrow and grief or other affliction and trouble. Wilt thou be near unto them in thy love and grant us all the assurance that these work for our good. All these things we ask of thee, ready to confess that thou art the God who governs and directs all things, and eager to see again this morning that because Christ sits at thy right hand, our receiving these blessings is certain, and moreover, that whatever we face in the form of trials and the sins against which we battle as individuals and as congregation will not overcome us and cannot, for Satan himself is subject to thee. With this word of reassurance, Father, may we go forth from thy house presently, renewed and encouraged in all that we do. These petitions we make then in the confidence that thou wilt hear and answer for the sake of him who died and rose again, for we pray in his name. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We'll sing number 302. The Lord unto his Christ hath said, in glory I enthrone thee, till all thy foes in triumph led, their sovereign king shall own thee. Prophecy of Christ sitting at God's right hand. Let's sing all three of 302. We read God's word in two different portions, both in the gospel according to Mark. Let's begin with Mark 14. Reading verses 53 to 65. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus, to put him to death and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Now we read once more, but this time from Mark's account, the account of the ascension of Jesus Christ, Mark 16, verses 14 through 20. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Thus far we read God's word. We take our instruction today also from Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Questions and answers 50 and 51. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Beloved saints in Christ, once more, our catechism would direct us to the glory of the exalted Jesus Christ, but it would do so by asking, what does this profit you? It is certain that there will be some profit for you and for me of the exaltation of Christ, and now his exaltation to God's right hand. It is certain because he is the head of the church, and his glory he shares with his people. And so today, the question is once more not only what does it mean that Christ sits at God's right hand, but how does it change your life? How does it cause you and me to view history differently? What effect does this have on how you and I receive trials from the hand of God? For Christ at God's right hand is working all things for our salvation. Lest there be any confusion about this, let's be clear that the ascension of Jesus Christ and his sitting at God's right hand are two distinct events and steps in his state of exaltation. We might combine them. We might think they are really one and the same thing. The Apostles' Creed speaks of his ascension and sitting at God's right hand. In the same article, the verse we read, Matthew 16, verse 19, speaks of them both in the same verse. And after all, they certainly happen in quick succession. But we must make a distinction. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, that is, went from earth into heaven. And then, once he got to heaven, he was given the highest place in heaven that any human being will ever be given, a seat at the right hand of God. Two distinct events. Our catechism emphasizes the distinction by dealing with them in two separate Lord's days. Even though Mark 16, verse 19 speaks of them in the same verse, it makes a distinction. He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. The distinction can be compared to you and me as we take a journey. When we get home, when we get to the end of our journey, we say, it is good to be home again. That was Jesus' body going from earth to heaven. He went home. But if when we get home from a long journey, we come into our house and there's nobody to greet us, and there's nobody to say, sit down, let's talk, and let's eat together, then even though we're home, we are still missing out on part of what it is to be home, part of the real joy of being home. And so Jesus Christ not only was brought to heaven, but was received of the Father, was loved, was taken into fellowship, and was given highest glory and honor by being given a seat at the right hand of God. Call your attention, therefore, this morning to this under the theme, Christ at God's right hand. Notice first that he was exalted and is exalted there as Lord, and second, that he is glorified as mediator. That Christ sits at the right hand of God is figurative language. But it's language we may use because it's not the language of men. It's not an idea that men came up with to try to understand the glory of God. It is, in fact, the language of Scripture itself. If you read Psalm 110, you find in that short psalm the words of David, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Prophecy of this event in the life of Christ, and a setting forth of the fact that Christ at God's right hand is a matter of God's eternal decree. But there the phrase is used. Jesus used it in both of the scripture passages that we read. When to the high priest, he answered the question, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And again, speaking of the fact of this and the fulfillment of prophecy, we read in Mark 16, verse 19, "and sat on the right hand of God." And there are many other passages of Scripture in which this phrase is used. Though it's a figurative phrase, it's God's word, and because it's God's word, there is a truth in it that's important for you and for me to understand. And yet we say again, it is figurative language. There's a point to be made here a moment. God always speaks the truth. There's no question about that in our minds. But he does not always set forth truth in the Scriptures in a literal way. Sometimes he sets it forth in a symbolic or figurative way. And it's that very fact that makes so necessary the proper interpretation of the Scriptures. Now we come to a phrase like this, and we ask the question, how are we to understand it? And what's the general rule? This applies here. What's the general rule for understanding Scripture? And the general rule for understanding Scripture is that we always take the words of Scripture to be literally true unless one of two things then happens. Unless to take the words of Scripture literally true involves us in a contradiction of another clear teaching of Scripture, or unless to take Scripture as literally true involves us in an absurdity. When it comes to the prophets, for instance, we understand their symbolism. We can't take what they say to be literally true. A dragon with seven heads, for instance. That's absurd. There's a truth being conveyed symbolically. Now, when it comes to this phrase, there are two reasons, two ways, shall we say, in which if we were to take it literally, we would be involved in a contradiction of other clear teachings of Scripture. For in the first place, the Scriptures teach that God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. He's not made up of bodily parts. He's not made up of created matter. And for that reason, he does not literally have hands, let alone a right hand. If we are to think of this in a literal sense, that God has a body with a right hand at which Christ sits, then we are involved in sin against the second commandment of the law of God by having a wrong idea of God, an idea which contradicts what God himself teaches. God is spirit. That's first how we know that this phrase must be understood figuratively. And in the second place, we already saw that the resurrection body of Jesus Christ is not either an earthly body, a material body, but a spiritual body, a glorified heavenly body, again, not made up of earthly elements. He could pass through the walls of the stone tomb without the door, the stone being moved away. That means that also in heaven, this spiritual body of Jesus Christ does not literally sit. It does not need a chair as your and my earthly physical bodies do. The phrase must be understood figuratively. But that's not to say it has no meaning. Of course it has meaning. And the question now is, what is God trying to convey to us through his use of such figurative language? Again, there are two clues that we have to understand this phrase rightly. The first clue is taken from the words of Jesus himself to the high priest in Mark 14, verse 62. Ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand. And then he does not say on the right hand of God, although that's what he means, but he says on the right hand of power. That's the essential characteristic of this exalted position which Christ has right now in heaven. He has power. After all, the word hand in the Scriptures is always indicative of power. You and I show our power, our physical brute strength, mostly through our hands. And so God is a God of power. The second clue is that it was common in the Oriental time, in the Orient, in biblical times, for the king to give the seat at his right hand to one who would hold the highest place in the kingdom under the king. One whom the king would give the responsibility to govern all of the kingdom on his behalf. We know that from Scripture itself. Remember the request of the mother of James and John. Lord, grant that my sons be given to sit, the one at thy right hand and the other at thy left in thy kingdom. So the right hand is a place of power, and it's a place of exaltation. That Jesus Christ is given a seat at God's right hand means that in the kingdom of God, Jesus is exalted over all things. He's in heaven. He's in that kingdom. He is glorified and perfected and enjoys fellowship with the King, as you and I will do in heaven also. He enjoys that great blessedness already, but now he's given, even in that kingdom, a higher place than anyone else yet, a place of authority and might and power and dominion and majesty and glory. That Christ sits at God's right hand means that he is exalted as Lord. What is a Lord? A Lord is one who possesses authority and power. He's one who rules. There's two kinds of lords. There's a Lord who's supreme. On the one hand, he rules all and answers to absolutely nobody. And secondly, there's a Lord whose power and authority is derived from another. He is, shall we say, a lesser Lord. He's Lord over all under him, but he answers to one above him. That Jesus Christ is Lord means that at the right hand of God, he rules over the whole kingdom of God, over all things answerable only to God himself. Christ's lordship is derived. It is, if you will, a lower lordship, but lower only than Jehovah God's himself, and higher than any other creatures and being in the whole universe. This is the idea of that passage on which Professor Dykstra preached not so long ago, Ephesians 1 verse 20. And it's from or to this passage that our catechism even refers when it says that at the right hand of God, Christ is the Father governs all things through Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And then verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So that we must speak then and think of the universal lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what the child of God sees in this exaltation of Christ to the right hand of God, and why he immediately says, there's a prophet for me here. There is something here that speaks to my salvation. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He's Lord in the first place of all creation, of the world, of the universe. He showed that while he was on earth in his miracles. When he said with authority and with power to the wind and the waves, peace, be still. And when he said more than once to devils, come out of him, he showed that he was Lord of creation. When he rebuked the Pharisees, when he judged them for their hypocrisy and their sin, he showed that he was Lord, not just of his church, not just of those who love and believe in him, but of all men. And so now, at the right hand of God, he is manifest to be Lord. As said Paul, again, but this time to the Philippians in chapter 2, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. every man, but not just every man, of things in heaven and in earth and under the earth. Every creature that has a knee and every creature that has a tongue will confess in one way or another the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He's Lord over the United States of America. Not because we're his special country or favored people, but because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is Lord in politics. He is Lord of the economy. He is Lord in the workplace. Think of every sphere of society, and we could say he is Lord. Now, the post-millennialist takes that in a direction we don't want to go by saying that this means that here on earth, everyone will grow in their conviction of this and willingly bow themselves to his rule. When we're speaking of the lordship of Jesus Christ over all, we don't mean that every creature willingly bows to his rule. We don't mean that on earth his kingship is acknowledged by all, but what we do mean is that he has authority over all, directs and governs all, and will judge all on the day of his return. But then he's exalted also over the church as her head. He's our Lord as Church of Christ. He bought us, died for us, owns us. We, not the United States of America, but the Church of Christ over the length and breadth of the earth, are his special people. He rules us as Lord. Now in his grace, whereas he rules over all creation in his power, he rules the church in his power too. But that power becomes his grace, his power unto salvation. But if you understand, beloved, this universal lordship of Jesus Christ over the church and over all creation, then you and I must say today, he is my Lord, my personal Lord. For in the first place, I'm a creature, and he's Lord of all creation. And in the second place, I'm a member of his church. He bought me, died for me. Everything that I do and say and think and will is both directed and governed by him, but also he tells me how I must live, think, do, and will, and judges me accordingly. To know that Christ is Lord promotes humility. It is the proud nature of man to want to be Lord. Your and my proud nature to say, I want the highest position, whatever sphere I'm in. I want the glory. I want the fame. I want the honor. That Christ is Lord promotes humility and works in you and me a desire to submit to his rule, because we see that he's already been given the highest honor and glory any human being will ever have. And that I, in this life, and you in this life, enjoy honor and glory, not to the extent that we become great in our field or area, but that we bow before him and serve him and do his will. What does Christ do as Lord? Two things. He governs all things, to which Catechism directs our attention, by whom the Father governs all things. The history of the world with all that happens is under his control. Storms come and go. Nations rise and fall. Creatures are born and die. hair grows and hair falls out of your head and mine at his direction. Nothing happens apart from his will. That will, though, is governed by the decree and counsel of God from all eternity and aims at the salvation of his church, so that the child of God hears that Christ at the right hand of God as Lord governs all things and says, then I am safe. Then though the gates of hell rage against the church of Jesus Christ, the church is safe. Christ is Lord. Second place, at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ judges all men. I know, and the Lord willing, we'll examine this next week. He shall come again to judge. That has in mind the final public judgment of the world when Jesus Christ returns. But that doesn't mean to imply that he does not judge now. At the right hand of God, Jesus Christ judges. And again, you and I must be conscious of this. We must see his judgment in the world around us and in our own lives. By his Spirit and Word, in the preaching of the gospel, he judges sin and he judges his people. In our conscience, we hear the word of the judgment of Jesus Christ. Guilty if we have transgressed. Innocent when we have confessed that transgression and found forgiveness and the basis of Christ's shed blood. When we endure troubles in our own life, that is a word of judgment. When we see that the sins of a nation bring about her collapse, we say, that is judgment. Jesus Christ already now judges. For that reason, it's rather ironic. But it was necessary. You understand that. It was necessary, but ironic, that he had to stand before the high priest and be judged. It was necessary because that was the way by which he would be brought to the death of the cross to save his church. But it was ironic. He who is the great judge is judged of men. He points out to the high priest that it will be the other way around. I am the Christ, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Though you will pass judgment on me now, Caiaphas, Jesus says to him, you will see me exalted as the highest judge, and you will bow down to him and be judged by him. How that ought to work fear and reverence in you and in me. We judge Jesus too. Oh, if you were to be asked whether you confess that he is the Lord, you would say yes. But we judge him when we receive what he sends us in life with complaining. And we judge him when we set aside his law in our life and live how we want to live. We judge him as one who is rather incompetent to dictate to us how we ought to live and to do things well. And now let us be humbled. We shall stand before him. And he will judge us. Let us fear and be reverent. Because Christ's lordship extends to his church, as we've already seen, we must see specifically this morning that he is glorified as mediator. That he sits at the right hand of God is God's way of saying to the church and to the whole world, Jesus Christ is the Savior who was sent into the world to save the church. It isn't a coincidence that the one who sits at God's right hand was also the one who died for us. It follows. He who sits at the right hand of God is the Son of God in the human nature. As we shall see this afternoon, the Emmanuel, who took on that human nature in order to bear the wrath of God on account of our sin, as mediator, and now has been given a seat at the right hand of God to continue his mediatorial work. So what does he do in his exalted position as mediator? Well, we know that as mediator, he holds a threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. We notice that in Lord's Day 12. But let's come back to that. Our catechism points us in that direction also, as it speaks of the work Christ does at God's right hand. In the first place, then, he functions at the right hand of God as our chief prophet. He appears as the head of his church, so that implies that he's prophet, and we're told that he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. And one of those graces is the knowledge of the truth and faith in that truth. It's at the right hand of God, and from that position of glory and honor, that Jesus Christ inspired the writing of the New Testament scriptures and governed the compiling of those scriptures into the canon as we have it today. It's from the right hand of God that Jesus Christ works in the church through the means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, and the sacraments. That which we read in Mark 16 underscores that. He tells his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to baptize those who believe. And then we read in verse 19 that he's ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere. But then notice, the Lord working with them. Jesus Christ at the right hand of God works through the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments. That means for you and for me that we acknowledge him to be exalted at God's right hand when we receive his word and believe that which he speaks. It's his sitting at the right hand of God that makes this possible. He rules in your heart and mind. He does not only set forth his word and give us the command, believe this, but he works by his spirit in the hearts of his people to believe it. And we're brought to saving faith and knowledge of him. At the right hand of God, he functions also as our high priest. This also is implied in the catechism when it speaks of him pouring out heavenly graces upon us, his members. Last week we saw that in heaven at the right hand of God he intercedes for us and God hears. Now we're being taught that in hearing and answering that prayer, God gives to Jesus Christ all of the blessings of salvation and Christ bestows them on you and me. Stronger faith, assurance of forgiveness, power to live a godly life, and all of the blessings of salvation whereby we serve each other in the body of Jesus Christ all come from God through Christ at God's right hand by his word and spirit. Again, how ought we be ready to pray to him as our mediator, because we know we need these gifts, and we see he has the power to give them and the authority to give them to us in the way of prayer. And then our catechism speaks also of his defending and preserving us against all enemies. He functions at the right hand of God as our eternal King. As King, he works in our hearts to hate sin and to fight sin. As King, he sends his angels to fight against Satan and sends his angels to keep us safe. As Lord, at the right hand of God, and as our King, he governs Satan so that Satan cannot accomplish more than God would have him accomplish, but is limited to doing only that which Christ allows. He gives to the Church of Jesus Christ the power to fight. So that at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ, our chief prophet, only high priest, and eternal King, works in the church to show these things, to manifest this prophetic work and kingly work and high priestly work, and to benefit from it. That's Jesus Christ, exalted at God's right hand as mediator. And once more, what is the prophet? Prophet is comfort. The prophet is knowing that my salvation, which God has begun to work in me, shall not be suddenly cut short. And that the salvation of the whole church, which God began to do in Jesus Christ, will not be shipwrecked, but it will be completed. It will be finished. The church as a whole shall be brought to live in heaven with him. The body must go where the head is. You and I, as individual members, will also be glorified in the day of our death. Comfort. But how do you show that comfort? How does it show itself in our life? By worship. That's first. We worship him, exalted in the heavens. As we gather here, seeing him at the right hand of God, and you and I do see him there. We see him there with eyes of faith. We bow before him today. And we worship him. Isn't that what Psalm 2 exhorts even the kings of the earth to do? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. We live before him, secondly, with all good conscience. Do so. Strive. Fight against the sin that dwells within you. To live before and to the face of this Christ, good and clean conscience. That requires us to come to church. You know that, but let's make the point a moment. Because everything we have said about Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God, and the benefits that are ours on account of it, we have said become ours through his word and spirit. There is no other way by which we enjoy this prophet than through his word and spirit. Now that word and spirit works in us individually and as families, as we open up the scriptures from day to day, so that we ought to be all the more ready to do that too. If it is not our custom to read the scriptures daily, and to study them and to pray to God daily, this doctrine gives us every incentive to do so, but also to come to church regularly, often, to seek His blessing. What reasons would you use to keep yourself from church? And I don't mean from this church as opposed perhaps to being somewhere in another church where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. What reasons would you use simply not to go to a faithful church at all? What reasons would you use to say, though I'm a member of a church, I'm staying home today? The fact that Jesus Christ works these blessings which we so sorely need by His Word and Spirit ought to make us have only the best, the absolute best possible reasons, and not schedule activities or perhaps even engage in work which could be done on Sunday, works of necessity and mercy, but which would keep us from church. We need to think about that latter point a bit as a congregation. The Reformed churches from the time of the Reformation have always allowed for works of necessity and mercy to be done on Sunday. But may they keep us from church when it's by His Word and Spirit that the exalted Jesus Christ at the right hand of God gives you and me the blessings which we must have, which we stand in absolute need of. Let us go to where those blessings are given. And let us not keep ourselves unnecessarily. Then the profit for us is that we long. This is the life of the Christian. And this is what especially comes out on a Sunday as we frequent the Church of God. We long to share in that glory. He's exalted. He's glorified. He has a place higher than you or I will ever have. But we will share in that glory when He brings us to live with Him. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we ask thy blessing on us this morning, having heard that Jesus Christ, at thy right hand, glorified and exalted, working through His Spirit and Word, does work salvation in us. We pray that we might not judge Him, that we might not think ourselves greater than Him, that we might in reverence and humility bow before Him all the days of our life, live in accordance to thy law, be guided and directed by Him in all things, and glorify Him as our Savior. For Christ's sake, amen. We sing number 180. Thou hast ascended up on high, and captive led captivity. They come with gifts who did rebel, that with them God the Lord might dwell. We're going to sing 1, 6, 7, and 8, and I'll ask Leah to play the song fully through one time first. 1 and 6 through 8 of 180. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.